Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be gathered. Even though we are scattered, we are together in this time. And we trust that you are doing well. I know the days and the weeks are beginning to add up, and many of us are growing tired and weary of this and ready to get back to normal and be able to be together for our times of worship in person and see each other face to face in that. And so we just encourage you to continue to pray that the cases would go down, because we know that's the biggest thing that needs to happen in order to do that. But we're beginning to have those conversations of what it will look like when we can get back together in person and preparing for that day. And we greatly anticipate that time. One thing we haven't mentioned much of is over the last couple of weeks, we've been developing what we call a sermon engager sheet. And those of you who enjoy taking notes and are ones that like to follow along on paper as well, just so you know, those are available. The Sermon Engager is available with an outline and other verses and some different things on that sheet for download on the website. Each week that goes up on the website, and you can download those, or if you want to get those sent to you in a print form, you can contact the church office and we will get that mailed to you during the week. So we continue on in our series, Heart of Worship. And it was in 1999. Last week, John called it an old song. It was last century. So it was in 1999 that Matt Redman released the song Heart of Worship. And it was in this song that he reminded all of us the truth that worship should be all about Jesus. Though sometimes we make it about something else that it never, ever should have been about. And so in this series, we're going to wrestle with ways in which we have lost our proper focus in our worship. We're going to dive into these tensions around the worship service and what we do and how we engage worship and what that looks like for us, and try to understand better why we worship the way that we do. We may push against some of your values. We may push against some of my values in worship. But together, we're going to go on this journey trusting that God is going to speak to us and deepen our understanding of how he wants to approach him in worship. And so today, we've titled this message, Trading Feelings for Facts. Now, let me say up front that if you're a little uncomfortable with the title for this week's message, I think you're in good company, because I'm not exactly sure what I think about it myself. See, feelings in and of themselves or emotions in and of themselves are not bad. We've talked about that before, where we see God actually expresses emotion at points when we read the narrative of Scripture, and we see that God experiences emotion. So in and of themselves, emotions or feelings are not bad. But it is that elevation of feelings or the pursuit of a feeling at the expense of truth, or what we're calling facts, that is our primary concern here. And this is the tension that we're going to wrestle with today, is that pursuing of feelings and the experience of feeling something in worship, but also the need to be grounded in God's truth in that. And so I want to share a little story of what that might look like, just to help you understand a little bit where we're coming from and kind of what we're talking about. I want to tell you about a woman named Dawn. I worked with Dawn years ago when I was first out of college. We both were in sales for a Yellow Page book publishing company. And this was back when people actually used phone books. Some of you, those are the things that are collecting dust in the corner of your kitchen or something like that. Some of you might still use them because you're not sure who Google is. But we sold Yellow Page ads, and Dawn was, she was a great salesperson. She was our top seller there in the Salem market. And she was also a good coworker. And but when, not long after I started working there, I became known as the Jesus guy, the Christian guy around the office. You know, they all found out that I had worked as a youth pastor and had done a lot of church stuff. And so people would start telling me different experiences, different stories, and the like. And this one time, Dawn told me about an experience that she had had going to a church with a friend in Portland. Now, see, if you had met Dawn at a local restaurant or a local bar in Salem where she spent most of her evenings, you would not have seen anything in her life that would make you think that she was a Christ follower. But she had gone to this church service in Portland with a friend. And while there, she was encouraged to go forward for prayer. And so she went up to the stage, and the pastor prayed for her. And this was one of these healing services that some churches do. And she goes up, and the pastor prays for her. And all she tells me is her recollection of this is that she felt all warm inside. And then before you knew it, she was on the floor, not really knowing what had happened and why she was on the floor of the stage at that point. And she asked me what I thought of this religious experience that she had had in this church a number of years ago. And here she's asking me this as someone who has no semblance of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing in her life is about following Jesus. And yet she had this experience. And I didn't know much of what to say as a 23-year-old Baptist kid who had never experienced anything like that. But I realized something that was amiss here. See, though Dawn had felt something, there was no actual change in her life because she never actually encountered the truth of Jesus. She just had a feeling, a spiritual feeling in this moment. But without the truth of the gospel, without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, nothing had actually changed for her. She just had had a feeling, an encounter, an experience in this. And these are the things that we have to wrestle with. Of why can we have these kind of things but not actually have real change in such. So we're going to go into John chapter 4 as we try to dig into this and press into this tension between having feelings and these spiritual encounters or experiences, but also the need for truth in that. And so we're going to be in John chapter 4. Vince read it for us earlier. And before we get into that, let's just pause and pray and ask God to speak in this time. Father God, we do ask that you would be with us, be with each person who is watching this morning in their homes, watching maybe in their backyard with a cup of coffee or something. I don't know where everybody's at, God, but you do. You know where they're at, God. We ask you to be with them. God, may your word speak as we read, as we engage with it. God, may we find that tension of where we can have genuine emotion and feeling in worship, but also have the truth of your word, God. So would you help us in that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin this in verse 19 of John chapter 4. And we're starting with this line, the problem with feelings. The problem with feelings. Verses 19 and 20, we're going to pick it up there. So this is part of, let me just preface this. This section here is part of a larger conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at a well outside of this town in Samaria. And so we are picking up the conversation in midway in verse 19. So it starts with, "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet." She's speaking to Jesus here. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." So this little bit of this conversation begins to focus in on this question of where is proper worship to take place. Of course, we talked a lot about that last week. But really at the heart of it is this feeling that she has of where it should be and what it should look like. And ultimately the question Jesus identifies that's really in her heart, the question is, who are the true worshipers? And what do true worshipers look like? Now again, when we talk about feelings and the problem of feelings here, we're not talking about in the sense of just a general emotions or engaging with our heart, but rather this tendency that we have to base decisions or our encounters and engagements on just simply how we feel about something or a feeling that we had in something and not what is actually true. See, when it comes to worship and what we are used to doing here in this space altogether, what we would call corporate worship, we often will make decisions based on how something feels to us. We say things like, "Well, I just like it this way," or "I really don't like that style of music," or "I prefer to worship in a sanctuary instead of a gymnasium or a movie theater or a school building or wherever a church might meet. I really prefer to be in a sanctuary." And yet, if we stop and we think rationally or logically about these issues, we will admit that, well, music style is, it's not a theological issue. And the type of building that a church service is in is not an important issue. And nor are our preferences any more valid or important than anyone else's preferences. See, when we can slow down, we can think rationally and logically, we can realize those things that we can see. But our feelings are otherwise. And we all have those feelings and we all have those preferences in it. Leadership author and speaker Simon Sinek speaks about this phenomenon in this way. He describes it as gut decisions and tells us really where those gut decisions, you know those times when you're like, "Man, this is just, I just have a feeling in my gut that this is what is right. And I can't tell you why, but I just know it." All right? So this is what he says about it. He says, "This is where gut decisions come from. They just feel right. There is no actual part of the stomach that controls decision making. It all happens in the limbic part of our brain. It's not an accident that we use the word feel to explain those decisions either. The reason gut decisions feel right is because the part of the brain that controls them also controls our feelings. Whether you defer to your gut or you say you're simply following your heart, no matter what part of the body you think is driving the decision, the reality is it's in your limbic brain. Our limbic brain is powerful, powerful enough to drive behavior that sometimes contradicts our rational and analytical understanding of a situation." See, those strong feelings that we have, and we make those these decisions based on those strong feelings, they don't have to be logical or rational because it's not that part of our brain. But see, basing these decisions about worship in this way is not the same as having real emotion in worship. Worship should be an emotional experience. It should come from the heart, but it must always remain grounded in truth too. And this is the danger of feelings, that we might never allow truth into the equation. Now, speaking of the Samaritan woman in John 4, she had an emotional attachment to the place of worship in Samaria. It was Mount Gerizim. And probably this conversation that Jesus is having with her at the well is in the shadow or the base of this Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. This location is where their forefather Jacob had built an altar and was where the original covenant commitment ceremony for God's people had taken place when they first entered the promised land. It was a significant location. But after Israel had split into two and you had Judah and Samaria, Samaria had decided they needed their own place of worship and not Jerusalem. And so they picked this special place of Mount Gerizim. And she, as a Samaritan woman now, centuries later, has this emotional attachment to this place. And she desperately wanted Jesus to validate her feelings about where worship should take place. And her attachment was not so much based on the truth of God's word. And Jesus makes that clear in verse 22 later when he says, you're worshiping what you don't know. See, the Samaritans had a different version of God's word that backed this up. They had to change God's word to fit their emotional attachment and their feelings to this place. So her attachment, her need for this is all about her feelings to it. And you're not going to change her mind. Jesus knew he wasn't going to change her mind because there was nothing logical or rational about her attachment to this place. It was an emotional thing. And so he actually steers the conversation in a different way that we'll see when we come back to the second section here. When I was pastoring in Washington State, we had developed a plan to add some classrooms. We were going to remodel part of the church building to have some classrooms for children's ministry because we had a growing midweek children's program in there, and we only had one actual classroom in that church building. And we just had groups of kids squirreled away in different areas throughout the building, and it was difficult, and we needed classrooms. And so we came up with this plan, but this plan to add classrooms in this building meant one thing. It meant that the stained glass on the south-facing part of the church in what was the fellowship hall now would have to go. We weren't going to be able to keep it. And there were some individuals in the church who were devastated about the loss of this stained glass because they were convinced that as people drove by the church and they could see this stained glass and there was an image of Jesus as he was casting a net from a boat, the idea of fishing for men was behind it, that people would see this and they would have an encounter with Jesus because of the stained glass and would have this feeling and would want Jesus, and they would come to Jesus because of the stained glass. And they just knew in their heart that this is what was going to happen if we kept this stained glass. Now, rationally, logically, we can look at that and say, nobody's coming to Jesus because of a stained glass window. They come to Jesus because God put somebody in their life that shares the gospel with them. And they see the gospel at work in this person's life, and they see what a difference it makes to have Jesus in your life, that it's not because of a window. And yet, because of the emotional attachment and the feelings associated with the window, we were not able to remodel and build the classrooms that we needed at the time. This is the danger of feelings, that we allow feelings to govern whatever it is and make all of our decisions just based on feelings. Now that brings us to verse 21, and we flip the script a little bit, and we're going to talk about the purpose of facts here. The purpose of facts. This other half of the tension. So verses 21 to 24 here. Jesus responds, says, Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." See, Jesus starts this by pointing to a future time. He says, an hour is coming. He takes the attention away from where and speaks about when. And this future time that he's talking about is descriptive of the church age that we are now in, the church age that began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and will continue on until Jesus returns. And in the church age, the place of worship is no longer an issue, because we, as the people of God, are the temple of God. And we talked about that last week. If you missed that, go out and listen to that message. You can get it on our podcast. The issue of place is no longer relevant. And he goes on to describe true worshipers. And this is what Jesus really hones in on, because he realizes her question is not really about where. Even though she thinks it's about where, her question really is about who are the true worshipers. And so Jesus gives two prerequisites necessary for what true worship is. The words he uses are those who worship in spirit and in truth. So what does he mean by this? We're going to try to dig into these and try to understand them a little bit. So let's begin with worshiping in spirit. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Let me first say, to worship in spirit does not mean to go crazy and to lose control. It doesn't mean like the laughing church in Toronto years ago, where people just would start spontaneously laughing for no apparent reason because they decided the Holy Spirit had taken over their bodies and now they laughed. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about losing control of your faculties, of your mind, of your body, or anything like that. What it does mean is that in order to worship God, I must be born again by the Holy Spirit. I must be born again. See, this section in John 4 is part of a bigger section that John puts together in chapters 3 and 4. And throughout this section is this issue of being born again and being in the Spirit. And so when we go back to the beginning of it, in John chapter 3, we see Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus about being born again. And in verses 5 and 6 of John chapter 3, we see this explanation Jesus gives to Nicodemus. He says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit." See, Jesus' point here is that in order to worship in spirit, you have to have the Holy Spirit within you. You have to be born again. And that comes through faith in Jesus. The outward demonstrations that people give is not necessarily evidence of being born again and thereby actually worshiping in the Holy Spirit. I refer back to my story about my friend Dawn. She had clearly had some kind of encounter, and I think had possibly been touched by the Spirit trying to draw her to Jesus, and yet she was not actually born again. She had no relationship with Jesus Christ. So we need to accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's who we are when we are born again in the Spirit. It's not about, worshiping in spirit is not about whether or not we like that someone does or does not raise their hands, or that somebody does or does not clap in worship, or whether somebody's tapping their foot or dancing a little or something like that. That's not the issue here. And we have to be willing to accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how we demonstrate our worship in that. Because when we stand before God in judgment, is it really going to matter how much emotion we did or did not show? Is that really what we're going to have our focus on when we stand face to face with an almighty God? You know, we look over and we're like, well, that person didn't clap enough. You know, Jesus, they weren't loud enough in worship. I was louder. Or we might think, you know, well, that person, they were kind of tapping their foot a little. That was almost dancing, Jesus, when they were worshiping. Listen, that's not going to matter then. And so let me challenge you with this. If those things are not going to matter when we stand before God, why do they matter now? Why would we judge someone who decides to raise their hands, or someone who doesn't raise their hands, or someone who chooses to or chooses not to clap, or however they demonstrate in worship? Worshiping in spirit is not about the outward stuff, but those things do naturally flow when we feel God's presence. And for some of us, they flow more easily than they do for others. But we are still brothers and sisters in Christ because we are born again in the Spirit. Now, he goes on to also say, not just worshiping in spirit, but worshiping in truth. Our worship must be centered on the person of Jesus Christ, the one who has revealed the Father to us. And he not only speaks truth to us, but he is truth. In John 14, verses 6 to 7, Jesus says these words. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. For from now on, you do know him and have seen him. See, knowledge of God comes from Jesus because he is the embodiment of truth. So true worship will always elevate the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus will always be the center of true worship. In John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit who is to come. And that took place in Acts chapter 2. And Jesus is preparing his followers for this. And here's what he says in verses 13 to 14. Of John chapter 16. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. See, the Spirit is also speaking truth. There must be truth present. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. The Holy Spirit receives from the Father and affirms that truth to us. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Now, did you get who the Spirit is about bringing glory to? Even though the Holy Spirit is fully God, part of the triune God, third person, the Holy Spirit, and is worthy of worship, the Holy Spirit is actually about bringing glory to Jesus. And so if our worship is about bringing glory to the Spirit or a spiritual experience, there's something amiss there, because Jesus says right here that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, the Son. And so our worship needs to be about bringing glory and honor to Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who has made our salvation possible. The second person of the Trinity. That's the interaction within the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as the Spirit brings glory to the Son. Now, a couple of last thoughts here in verse 24 that we want to make sure that we capture here that I think are important for us. Jesus says, he says, yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. He uses the language of Father here with a Samaritan woman who, by every Jew's estimation, has no claim to be a daughter of Yahweh. She is outside of the covenant community, outside of the family of God, and yet Jesus persists in using the language of Father a couple of times here. Why is that? I think because Jesus wants us to understand that the invitation to know God as Father through faith in Jesus is available to everyone. It's available to the Samaritan woman. And that was a radical understanding to the Jews. And we see it play out in Acts as the church gets established and the gospel goes forth. Guess what? The gospel goes to Samaria. And it goes to the Gentile world and it goes to the ends of the earth. And so we see the invitation to worship God as Father is made to all. All who would want to be true worshipers of God can through Jesus Christ. And then the last thing here, he says he wants such people, or some translations say he is seeking worshipers such as this. See, God wants, he desires, he is seeking after worshipers. God's mission is to bring people into a loving relationship with him through Jesus so that our lives will be about worshiping him. Why? Because he alone is the one who is worthy of our praise and our worship. And he is seeking after true worshipers, inviting people into relationship with him. Now, we called this section the purpose of facts, or truth, if you will. The purpose is not of these facts of truth. The purpose of it is not to prove who's right and who's wrong in this. That probably actually has more to do with your preference and takes us back to the problem of feelings. If you're using truth to try to prove somebody else wrong, you're probably dealing more in the area of feelings. The purpose of facts is to keep our worship grounded in the truth of God's word and who Jesus is. And we must always allow the Word of God to speak in our worship, because God's Word is truth. And Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is the Word of God. John 1:1, that he is the Word. In the beginning, that he was the Word. And then in verse 14, he took on flesh and dwelt among us, revealing the Father to us. So what's our takeaway today? Or maybe the best question is that question Jesus really turned it into, is who are the true worshipers? In summary, I think the true worshipers is this. True worshipers are not defined by our ethnicity. It was not a Jew versus Samaritan issue. Jesus got rid of that issue. And it's not limited to place. He got rid of that issue. The issue of true worshipers is this. That you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again, and that happens through faith in Jesus Christ. And then your worship must be focused on the truth that Jesus has come as our King. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And God, we thank you for the invitation that goes out through the gospel to all, that we can be born again through the power of the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that as ones who are born again and ones who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, God, may we then be found as true worshipers of you. God, may we find that tension and live in that tension of the Spirit and the truth, that both would be present in our gatherings and in our times together, in our very lives, as we, in everything we do, seek to honor and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.